This morning, I want to talk about what Jesus knows about this church. And to be able to talk about that, I want to really look at what we have written to us in the book of Revelation. After John writes a rather extended introduction to the book of Revelation, the very first vision that he sees is a glorified vision of Christ. And I want to read that with you in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, he's told to write what he sees in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then John writes in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" You know, that there's a lot that we could say about this description of Jesus. It's a pretty powerful vision, and when we read that John fell down when he saw it, I don't think any of us could really blame him. If I saw Jesus like that, that would be a pretty powerful, moving experience. And Jesus is appearing in Revelation 1 not as the humble carpenter from Nazareth so much, but as the glorified God that he is. And there's a lot that we could say about this description that John sees. A lot of the things that he notices about Jesus' appearance are things that would be consistent with the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, which is a pretty powerful connection when you see that. But the thing that I want you to focus on is where Jesus is standing in this vision. In verse 13, it tells us that he's standing in the midst of the lampstands. And then, fortunately for us, this is one of the few times that Revelation actually tells us what the vision means explicitly. And in verse 20, it tells us that these lampstands are the seven churches. And so what follows in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters, one to each of these seven churches that he mentions here in chapter 1. And all seven of these letters follow the same basic pattern. You can see that these are the churches that are listed on the map. And actually what John does is he records these letters to the seven churches in order. He starts with Ephesus and works his way around clockwise to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But every letter starts the same way. It says, "To the angel of the church in wherever, write." And then there's some description of Jesus. Something that is some powerful connection to Jesus' identity, but really it's telling us these are letters from Jesus to these seven churches. And then after that, every letter begins with this phrase, "I know." And Jesus begins to write to these churches and to tell them what he knows about them. Some of the things that he knows are good things. Some of the things that he knows are bad things. Some of the things that he knows are situational kinds of things that they're dealing with. But Jesus wants them to know, "I know what's going on in your local church. I know what's happening there." Now, I want to suggest that there is a possible pattern to these seven churches. And if you go through these seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, churches 1 through 3 seem to mirror churches 4 through 6. Ephesus mirrors Thyatira, Smyrna mirrors Sardis, Pergamum mirrors Philadelphia, and then Laodicea is last and least. Not last but not least, but last and least. Number 7 just sort of stands at the end. and sort of contrast itself. And so what I want to do is I want to look at these pairings of churches and talk about what the things are that Jesus knows about local churches. What is it that he knew about those seven churches so many years ago? And then what is it that Jesus knows about this church? What are the things that we should know that Jesus knows about this church? So to start, let's talk about Ephesus and Thyatira. And I'm going to suggest that we can conclude that Jesus knows our tolerance and our love. Let's start by looking at Ephesus in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Look at what Jesus says he knows about them. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So notice that, first of all, that Ephesus is praised for their vigilance against false teaching. They shouldn't tolerate false teaching. They shouldn't tolerate false apostles. They shouldn't tolerate false doctrine. And Jesus says, you're doing a great job with all that. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, John writes there, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so notice that Ephesus is doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing on this. In verse 2, it says they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And that's what all of us should be doing. We shouldn't just accept what somebody says because of who they are, or, you know, because of the way that they say it, but we should test what we hear and compare it to the Word of God. And if it's not true, we shouldn't tolerate it. But notice that where Ephesus has succeeded, Thyatira has failed. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 20, when Jesus is sending his message to Thyatira, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So notice that where Ephesus has succeeded, Thyatira has failed. That they are actually tolerating this woman, Jezebel, probably not her real name, but there's some kind of false teaching that's going on that's saying, God doesn't really care whether you commit sexual immorality. God doesn't really care so much about this idol worship stuff. And they should have known better, because God had made his will very clear on that. But now, what I want you to see, too, is that there's another contrast between Ephesus and Thyatira. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 4. When Jesus speaks to Ephesus here, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What Jesus describes here is really a tragedy in Ephesus. You know, they've done a really good job at resisting false teaching. They've done exactly what Jesus has expected them to do as far as testing these false prophets and finding them to be false. But he says this, somewhere along the way, they lost their first love. That's terrible. That's such a sad situation for a church to end up in. And what is it that Jesus is referring to? Does he mean that they lost their love for Christ? That they lost their love for the lost? That they lost their love for each other? Maybe it's some of all of that. But Jesus is really clear in verse 5. He says, look, if you don't get back to your first love, he doesn't care how much they oppose false teaching. He says he's going to disown them. He says he'll remove their lampstand. That what is just as important as their doctrinal purity is their love for each other. You think that could be a danger for us? You think it's possible that we could be really strong against false teaching, but over time let our love begin to fade? You know, there are churches that are like that. There are churches that teach exactly what's true about baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There are churches that worship without instruments because that's the example they see in the Bible. There are churches that take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, but, you know, the worship is just sort of lifeless. And the people never really spend time together outside of their assemblies. And nobody is really trying to reach the lost, and nobody's doing good for each other. And what Jesus says is, really, that's pitiful. That's pathetic if that's what happens. But notice that where Ephesus has failed, Thyatira has actually succeeded. If you go back to Thyatira in chapter 2 in verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. You see, where Ephesus has failed, Thyatira has succeeded. Ephesus has let their love fade, but Thyatira has let their love grow, that now their love is abounding more and more for each other. You know, there are some churches that just seem really active. There are some churches that seem to grow and abound in service and patience and good works, that just seem like they're flourishing, seem like that they're just doing everything they can to take care of each other because they love the Lord and they love the lost. The reason why churches are like that is because they haven't forgotten that the thing that has brought them together is precious. They haven't forgotten that what has brought them together is more important than anything apart from that. And the more they love the Lord, the more they love each other. And so what I want to see from these two churches, from Ephesus and Thyatira, is that where Ephesus succeeded, Thyatira failed. And where Ephesus failed, Thyatira succeeded. And the point is not that we need to choose either doctrinal purity or love, but we need both. And it's just as serious if we lack one as if we lack the other. Well, now let's move on to the second pairing of churches. Let's consider Smyrna and Sardis. Look at what Jesus says to Smyrna in chapter 2 in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, compare that to chapter 3 and verse 1. When Jesus sends this letter to Sardis, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You see what Jesus says to both places? Smyrna appears to be poor. Physically, they're poor, but Jesus says, I know the reality. I know that you're actually rich. No matter what other people think about you, they might look down on you and think, man, that's just a small, poor church. There's not a lot of really glamorous things going on. Jesus says, I know the reality. I know that the riches that you have, the spiritual riches that you have, are far more important than this reputation of being poor. But notice he says sort of the exact opposite to Sardis, doesn't he? In chapter 3 and verse 1, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You know, there are people who come to Sardis and they think, wow, this church, they really have the right things going on, and they seem like they're alive, and they seem like they're sound, and they seem like they're doing great. Jesus says, I know the reality. And the reality is a lot more important than the reputation. The truth is, churches can sometimes be a lot like individuals, where we can end up being a little too concerned about what people think. You know where the end of that path is? Like, if we really fixate on our reputation, either individually or collectively, if that's the thing that we really think about is, well, what do other people think about us? Eventually, that's the only thing we begin to see. We begin to only see ourselves the way other people see us, and we stop thinking about the way that God sees us. If we're not careful, our reputation can become more important to us than the reality. I want you to think about this church. I'm going to try to just, like, real talk. What do you think that this church, what people think about this church? In the community around us here in Lawrenceville, people who might be a part of denominational churches or things like that, when they find out about you being here, what's their impression of this place? Or even, what about other churches that are around us? Churches that we would have fellowship with, that we would agree with and know people at. Like, what do those churches think about Lawrenceville? Do they see us as small or as large? Do they see us as boring or exciting? Do they see us as growing or dying? Do they see us as old or young? As sound or unsound? As conservative or liberal? As rich or poor? As alive or dead? What's the reputation that other people see? You know what Jesus wants us to know? Is that that just doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter. That we shouldn't be concerned with what our reputation is, but we should be concerned much more with what the reality is. Whether it's a good or a bad reputation, Jesus knows the reality. If you go with me to Galatians chapter 1, I like how Paul just makes this very clear in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, what Paul understood is that really he could only be motivated by one thing. He could either be motivated by trying to make people have a good impression of him, or he could be motivated by trying to please God, but it really couldn't work both ways. It's very similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. And so whether we apply that principle to our lives as individuals or whether we apply that principle to who we are collectively as a church, the principle is still the same. Is that we have to decide, do we care more about our reputation or about our reality? But Jesus knows the truth. I like how Proverbs 9 and verse 25 says this. Proverbs 9 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." You know, if you are constantly trying to adapt yourself, to try to present yourself in a good light, to try to win the approval of people, to try to develop a good reputation, if that's the thing that you're after, Proverbs says that's a snare, that's a trap. You're going to constantly be falling down. But if you trust in the Lord, there's safety there. It's kind of like how Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the thing that we should be focused on. And so whether our reputation is good or bad, let's not let our reputation distract us from our reality. But number three, Jesus also knows our opportunities and our obstacles, or our obstacles and our opportunities. Look in chapter 2 and verse 13. In Revelation 2:13, Jesus is sending this message to the church at Pergamum. And before we read that, I want you to understand a couple of things about Pergamum. Pergamum would have been a very challenging place to be a Christian in the first century. It was a place that was known as the center of worship to four different pagan deities. It was also the first city in the province of Asia that had a temple built to a Roman emperor. And that temple was built to Augustus in 29 BC. And furthermore, in chapter 2 and verse 13, we learn this detail, that one of their own, a man named Antipas, had actually been killed. He'd been murdered, martyred for his faith. And for all of those reasons, because Pergamum would have been such a difficult place to be in, I think that verse 13 would have been very comforting for them. That when Jesus begins to write this letter, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "I know where you live. I know the challenges to the place where you are. I know the hardships. I know the limitations. I know the obstacles. I am well aware that where you live is a hard place right now." Do you find it comforting that Jesus knows what our obstacles are too? You know, Jesus knows that we've got people here that we love that are moving away very soon. More than one or two. And that's sad, and that's hard. Jesus knows that we don't have just like tons and tons of young families, and we might wish that we had more. Jesus knows that we wish that we had more elders here. Jesus knows all of the challenges about where we live. Jesus knows about the struggles that we have. Jesus is sympathetic and compassionate. He knows, and he understands. But look at what Jesus also reminds the church in Philadelphia of in chapter 3 and verse 8. In chapter 3 and verse 8 to Philadelphia, Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Jesus also knows the opportunities that he gives us. If you were to keep reading about the things that Jesus says to Philadelphia here, you would see that this church is really facing a lot of challenges from the Jews in their town. They're being shut out of the synagogues. They're being excluded from that community. And what Jesus is reminding them of is that he has put an open door before them that nobody can shut. You know, it doesn't matter if they close the doors of the synagogue. Jesus opens the real doors, and nobody can shut those. So they shouldn't be overly bothered by that. But I think it would be helpful for us to remember that the open doors in front of us are also open doors that come from Jesus. We might have obstacles, but we have opportunities as well. And Jesus says to this church, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." You see, the opportunities that come in front of us are not opportunities that come because of our size or our strength or our power, but they come directly from the Lord and from the power of his word. And when we think about open doors of opportunities, we can't help but think about the way that Paul often referred to open doors. At least three different times in his letters, he talked about an open door for the gospel, an open door for evangelism, opportunities that God had put in front of him. And Paul's attitude was, if I've got these opportunities in front of me, who am I to neglect them? Who am I to not take advantage of them? You know, Jesus knows about the opportunities that we have here too. Jesus knows how we've been having more visitors lately and how exciting that is. Jesus knows that that some of you have been making progress with your families. Some of you have family that you're trying to make a good impression on and share the gospel with. I'm excited for other opportunities that we've had to grow spiritually. There's been more opportunities for us to get together and to sing and to just enjoy being with one another. And so the thing is, Jesus knows the obstacles that we have, but Jesus also knows the opportunities that we have. He's compassionate. He knows what makes our work hard, but he also gives us open doors for success. And Jesus knows both our obstacles and our opportunities. And that brings us to the fourth category, which we'll look at Laodicea for. The infamous Laodicea, who is sort of its own contrast. And I'm going to suggest that what we can see there is that Jesus knows our fervor and our zeal. Read with me in Revelation 3, verses 15 through 19. Jesus writes to Laodicea, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Jesus knows our fervor and our zeal. To put it more bluntly, Jesus knows how we really feel about him. He knows how much we really care about spiritual things. He knows how excited we are to speak and do the things of the Lord. You know, the thing that's funny about zeal is that pretty much everybody has it. Zeal comes from a Greek word that's pronounced something like zeo, and refers to like a boiling pot, like bubbling over, boiling over. Now, there are some people that are just not excited about anything. I know that's true. But most everybody is excited about something. Most everybody, like if they get on the right subject, they just sort of like come alive and you can see the sparkles in their eyes. And you know how you can really tell what somebody is zealous about? Most often, it's by the things that they say. It's the way that they talk. It's the things that they're excited to talk about. Go with me to Acts chapter 19. We have an example of somebody in Acts 19 who's very zealous, very fervent. Acts 19 and verse 25 describes Apollos. And it says, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. I'm sorry, this is Acts 18:25. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, the thing that I want you to notice about Apollos here is that it tells us that Apollos was fervent in spirit. People can be fervent about a lot of different things. People can be fervent in a lot of different ways, but Apollos was fervent about spiritual things. And how did his fervency come out? But it says that he spoke and taught the things he knew about Jesus. That's what Apollos cared about. That's what made Apollos excited. Now, if you go back to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, I think it's really interesting that in Revelation 3 and verse 17, he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, I don't really imagine that the Laodiceans walked around actually saying those things. That would be kind of weird, you know, to say like, I'm so rich, I've prospered so much. But I can imagine that the things that they talked about were not so much spiritual things, but physical things. That was the kind of thing that made them excited. That was the kind of thing that they fixated on. That was the kind of thing that they focused on. And see, here's the thing. Laodicea is fervent, but they're fervent about all the wrong things. They're excited to talk about physical things. They're fervent about their physical prosperity. But all the while, they've become less and less fervent about the things that really matter. And isn't that the way it works sometimes? You know, even like outside of spiritual things, if you develop a new hobby or a new interest, a lot of times you have to sacrifice some of your attention and time that you were devoting to other things because now you're excited about this new thing. You get into woodworking, maybe you do less hunting or whatever people do, I don't know. And the thing is it's fine if you start to care more about soccer and less about basketball. Like, Jesus is okay with that. It is not fine if you start to care more about American politics and less about the kingdom of heaven. It's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy to let our zeal get focused on the wrong things. It's easy for us to not even realize that it's happening. And if we're not careful, we might end up being really zealous about all of that other stuff and not being very zealous about the Lord. And notice that Laodicea isn't cold. You know, it's not that they're opposed to Jesus. It's not that they hate Jesus. But they're not exactly on fire either. They're just lukewarm, which in some ways is worse. Because even though they've lost their zeal for the Lord, they seem to think that they're doing just fine. And so notice again what Jesus says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Don't you like that? Jesus says, if you're not zealous, be zealous. If you're not fired up, get fired up. Get upset. Get stirred up. If what Jesus is saying bothers you, if he's stepping on your toes, he says, fine, get excited about something and then figure it out and repent. Jesus knows where our fervor and our zeal is placed. As we've looked at these little snapshots of these seven churches, I hope that you can see that these were real churches that Jesus addressed 2,000 years ago, but his message to them is still relevant to churches today. And his message to them is relevant to this church today. How would a letter to this church from Jesus read? What would Jesus say about us? To the angel of the church in Lawrenceville, write, I know what? Jesus wants us to know that he knows. He knows our tolerance and our love. He knows our reputation and our reality. He knows our fervor and our zeal. But he wants us to know what he knows. Every letter actually ends with the same phrase. Every one of the seven letters ends with this statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sort of like what we talked about in Bible class earlier. Whether we know it or not, that doesn't change the truth. Whether you know or not that Jesus rose from the dead, it doesn't change the fact that he rose from the dead. Whether you know or not the things that Jesus knows about this church, it doesn't change the reality. What Jesus wants us to know is what he knows. He wants us to see ourselves the way that God sees us. And if we need to be encouraged, he wants us to be encouraged. If we need to be challenged, he wants us to be challenged. If he wants us to be comforted, he wants us to be comforted. If we need to repent, he wants us to repent. And most likely, we need some of all of that. If you were to look at all seven of these churches, you would realize that most of them have both good things and bad things that Jesus knows about them. And he wants them to know what he knows. So with all of that being said, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. Can we pray together? Our God in heaven, we're so grateful for your word. We're grateful for all of the ways that you guide us in our lives. We're thankful for the instruction and the wisdom that we have. This world is dark, and we cannot do it without you. We need your strength, and we need your guidance, and we know that when we trust you, that the way is safe. Father, as each one of us confesses that we know that in our lives individually, we want to confess to you collectively that we know that as a church. We know that we need you to guide us. We know that we need you to teach us. And so, Father, as we think about this church, we pray that you'd help us to be more aware that Jesus knows what's going on here. He knows the good things. He knows the challenging things. He knows where we need to be encouraged, and he knows where we need to change. Father, please help us to see ourselves the way that you see us. Help us to be fervent for spiritual things. Help us to be dedicated to Jesus and to his mission in this world, and help us to be the body of Christ that he wants us to be. We pray that you would be with us in all these ways and help us to grow more and more. Help us to be a light to the world around us and salt to the earth. And we pray that above all else, that you would be glorified in us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If there's somebody here this morning, we want you to know that we're trying very hard to follow Jesus. We want to be the church that Jesus wants us to be. We want to look to the example that we see in the New Testament of how a church should operate. And if you want to be a part of this group, then we would be really encouraged. But first of all, we want you to make sure that you are a part of the Lord and that you make your life right with him. If you need to repent of your sins, if you need to be baptized into Christ, if you need to confess something that you have done after becoming a Christian, if this group can help you in any way, that's why the Lord calls us together, so that we can help each other. If you want to make some needs known, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing this song.